So good to see you wonderful people today. We're thankful to God for another day that He has given us and truly grateful for the opportunity to be together. I want to invite you to 2 Samuel 21 where we had our reading, 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be studying from that passage in just a minute. I appreciate Bob. I chose Bob to do that instead of myself. I thought it'd be better for him to stumble over some of those names than me. Appreciate him doing that and getting our minds on that story that we'll be looking at in just a few minutes. There's a lady that's mentioned in this chapter, and I couldn't get her off of my mind. We've been thinking about in this past week our women as they have had their special series of lessons, and I hope and pray that was an encouragement to you, to the ladies that were involved in that, and for the lessons that were received there. I know that it was an encouragement, and appreciate your support of that effort. The next thing that we have to look forward to is our singing, and that is May 18th. We're excited about that, and we'll begin working on that together and look forward to that time, that special time, singing praises to God on the 18th of May. But this lady that is found in 2 Samuel 21 is one I couldn't get off my mind. Wanted to talk about her. And to do that, before I had originally planned on talking about my trip to Mexico a little bit and giving some update on the folks that we support, that's going to be coming next Sunday. So we'll have a special lesson next Sunday morning about our evangelistic efforts in different places, and encourage you to be here for that. What was the most unique job that you ever had? Or maybe you have right now. Maybe you have a very unique job. Maybe a very difficult job. You know, maybe something that is a challenge. Maybe a dirty job. You know, there's that television show that talks about all the different jobs that people have in this land and other places that are difficult or maybe challenging jobs. Maybe jobs that virtually nobody would want to have. And maybe you can think back in your time of employment here or there as to some of the most awkward, maybe, or difficult jobs that you had. And some jobs that people have, just honestly, I would not want to have. Some jobs are extremely difficult, maybe emotional in nature, and see things that are difficult to see almost on a daily basis. The idea of preparing people for their internment, and the idea of that kind of job day after day, and that difficult work. We think of things like that would be a challenge. But this lady in 2 Samuel 21, I think, undertakes what I believe is possibly one of the harder jobs that anyone has ever had to deal with and ever had to undertake. One of the toughest and most taxing jobs, I think, that has ever been undertaken. And it's probably a person that you've never heard of. Or maybe in passing that you have read her name. But this lady is remarkable. I want to talk about her a little bit with you today. You know, the Bible is full of interesting narratives. Some are more well-known than others. And some fill up chapters of space. And then others a verse or two. And the lady that we're talking about today is the second of those two. Very brief mention of her name, almost like a snapshot. A CCTV camera captures her and takes a picture, and we see it, and then all of a sudden she's gone. It just happens that quickly. But there are some remarkable things about her that I hope that we can notice. You know, I believe every parent wants to pass from this life before their children. It is chronologically not supposed to be the case that a child would go before their parent, and that can be a very difficult thing to deal with. That's not the way that it ought to be. In the natural order of things, I should go first. And we somewhat see that as an injustice in terms of when that does take place, that that's not the right order of things. And that certainly is the case in 2 Samuel chapter 21. As we look at this particular story, the injustice that this woman has to deal with and the difficulty that she has to deal with. Let's pick up the story in verse 10 here of 2 Samuel chapter 21. It says, "Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night." And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Ziklag, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Rizpah, her name means burning stone. And it is this hard, dogged determination and this fire within her that makes that name very fitting. And what she does on this occasion, for me, is one of the most remarkable examples of the love of a mother that you will ever encounter in the pages of Scripture or in the annals of history, whatever that may be. Her love and her devotion reaches an incomprehensible level here. As people have taken, the enemies of the Lord have taken her two boys, and they, as a result of someone else's sin, of Saul, the king's sin against these people, they take those two sons and they hang them, put them to death along with five others, and their bodies are left to decompose there for months. And it is Rizpah who forgets all about the royal privileges that she once had and the connection that she had with royalty. She was a concubine. A concubine wasn't a queen, but it had a connection with royalty that no doubt would have provided her some perks and opportunities. But she forgets all of that. And for months on end, she goes and she lays out sackcloth on a rock and protects the dead bodies of her children and of her nephews. And to me, I think there are some wonderful lessons that we can learn from all of this. Why did all of this have to happen? Well, it was the consequence of the actions of Rizpah's husband, Saul, the father of these children. And it is often true that if parents fail, the consequences of that failure will fall upon the children. The effects of that failure, and that scares me to death, that the effects of my failure, the consequences of my sin or my neglect will come home to roost on my children. And that certainly was the case with Saul, and it is a motivator to me to do what is right in the sight of God. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1 tells us what was going on in the land. There was a famine in the land. And so David goes to God to discover what is the reason for this famine. It had been going on for a long time. For 3 years it has been a famine in the land. And David asks of God as to why this takes place. And God says it's because of Saul. It's what Saul has done that has brought this effect upon the land. And the Lord proceeds to tell David that it is due to the Gibeonites that all of this has taken place. Well, let's look back at the book of Joshua for just a minute and remind ourselves as to who those people are and what exactly took place. If you look back into the book of Joshua in chapter 9, we encounter these folks and probably you may remember just from seeing that picture that's there that may kind of draw to your mind this group of people that come as they are fearful for their lives and attempt to survive the conquest that the Israelites are bringing upon the land of Canaan. And so in Joshua chapter 9, we find this desperate attempt at survival for a group of people, and all the group of people, their hearts had melted in the land of Israel because of what they had heard that Israel had done to all the peoples on the way into the land. And they're afraid of what will happen to themselves. And so in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, that they worked craftily, and they went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." Can you see what they're doing? They just live next door. They're just across the way there from these people that are coming in. And they say, "We've got to do something to survive here." And so they make themselves look as if they have taken a long journey. And their wineskins are worn out, and their sandals have been torn and repaired. And all of this rouse that they make in order to fool these people. And it says in verse 6 that they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us." Maybe this isn't so clear. "So how can we make a covenant with you?" The people saw something here that they were concerned about. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new. And see, they are torn, and these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" This is our situation. And they are fooled by that, and really the root of the problem comes in verse 14, because they didn't ask God about that. This looks to be the case. This looks to be true. They fall prey to this rouse, and they fail to ask God about what they should do. Verse 14 says that the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That's the root of the problem, and that's oftentimes the root of the problem for us. When we're fooled by the wiles of the enemy, it's because we don't ask of God, and they don't. But verse 18 tells us something in addition to that, and that is that really, the people weren't as fooled as the rulers were. The leaders were fooled. And it says that in verse 18, the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. They were the ones that made this huge mistake. It was their fault. And so that's the backstory to Rizpah. The Gibeonites come, a covenant is made with them, "We will protect you." They would be their servants, they would work alongside of them. And so that came as a result of the rulers and their error to do the right thing. Now, fast forward to 2 Samuel 21 again. And Saul makes the error, or has made the error, of then putting the Gibeonites to death after that covenant has been made. And that was certainly not pleasing to the Lord. It was the wrong thing to do. It was a breaking of the covenant that was made and violated the agreement that they had. And as a result of that, what we read in chapter 21 is that the Gibeonites now want revenge. Now it's our turn to finally get our just due. And so David comes to them and says, What can I offer to you? This is a lot like Herodias. I'll give you half the kingdom. Here's the choice. What can I give to you? And of all things that they want and all things that they could have asked for, it's revenge that they're looking for. And they say, we want you to put the sons of Saul to death. And so in verse 9, it says that they delivered 7 sons of Saul and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. Now I want us to turn our attention for the next few minutes to this lady. And look at what she did. Because she, to me, is a remarkable lady. Remarkable rispa. First thing that I see that she did was that she left her comfort zone in order to accomplish what was of first priority to her. That she left the comforts of the palace, that she left what she had always known, that which was easy, in order to accomplish something significant for her that was the number one focus in her life at that point. And so she comes and does this remarkable deed because of the fact that it meant that much to her. What is it that's number one in our lives? What is it that we place first? What is it above all else trumps every other concern that we have? Do we have that one thing? Have we determined what that one thing is? To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or to be as Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, that obviously is concerned about one thing. This one thing I do. So, what is your one thing? What is it that comes first in your life? What is it that above all else trumps every other concern? And that would mandate you that if such a circumstance arose, that you would do something of similar nature as Rizpah does here. That you would sacrifice what needed to be sacrificed, that you would put your energy into this, that this would require everything that you had. What is it that would fill that place? Did you notice what it was that she used for her bed? Did you notice the material that she used as she makes the decision to leave the palace and to go to this place? What was it that she used? Look into verse 10 again. And to me, I think that this is a significant point. What was it that she laid on the ground? It wasn't one of those foam topper mattresses. And it wasn't that she has prepared herself the most comfortable of arrangements in order that she might be there, anticipating the fact that she would be there for a long time. I've seen some folks sleep in some pretty tough conditions, but I don't know that I've ever seen one quite like this. I've had to sleep in some pretty tough conditions. On a tablet of wood suspended at an angle above a mud floor because that was the best somebody had for one night. But did you notice what she used? Sackcloth. Now, why would anybody that's going to live months out in an exposed place, why would anybody spread out sackcloth for themselves? You know what sackcloth is? It's made out of goat's hair. And you talk about something uncomfortable. Something that's like a burlap sack, if you've ever picked up one of those, and you try to sleep on that. And notice that that sackcloth was placed on top of a rock. I'm not sure which one of those two would be more comfortable. I think both of them would be pretty rough. This isn't a comfortable situation. And in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 10, it says that she laid out sackcloth for herself. Coarse, rough, uncomfortable. Why would she do that? Now, I think there's two possibilities to that. Number one, that we know what sackcloth represents in the Scripture. That oftentimes when someone has sinned or when the nation has sinned, that you'll see people put on sackcloth and then pour ashes upon themselves. That was a form of repentance. And so maybe what she is expressing in this is the repentance of her and of her nation for their shortcomings, and a representation of her penitence and deep regret and a desire for God's people. I think that's possible, but I don't think that's probable. I think the second of these two is probably more likely. That she spreads out sackcloth on a rock so that she won't go to sleep. And she, of her own accord, it seems to me like this is a good possibility, has placed something in her life with this number one concern that she has that will enable her to accomplish what it is that she's so concerned about. And she makes herself uncomfortable, makes herself in this circumstance to help sustain her in a state of consciousness when the rigors of her circumstances would be the hardest. You see what she does. She doesn't want to get too comfortable. Now, why is it that that seems to be the majority of what we're concerned about in this life is making ourselves comfortable? Maybe that's because we're just not understanding of the kind of focus that we ought to have upon our number one concern. And so our life oftentimes is consumed with just making ourselves as comfortable in this world as we can be, when that's the very opposite of what she does. And she enacts or places this discomfort upon herself to make her circumspect and attentive and aware. She couldn't afford to drift off into sleep, because what would happen? If she drifted off into sleep, if she was comfortable, then the forces from above and the forces from below would have their effect on her children and upon her nephews. And she wasn't going to let that happen. And I think we can make the application here, can't we? I need to make the application here. That I don't need to make myself so comfortable. That I need to step outside of my comfort zone and my insulated routine and impose some restrictions upon myself that sometimes will enable me to accomplish what it is that's most important. And I think we could come up with some real practical things that we could do along that line. But it's like the story of Jonadab in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, who basically says to his children, listen, we're not going to build houses and we're not going to put vineyards, build vineyards, so that we don't become too comfortable. We don't need to become too comfortable. We need to impose some helpful limitations on ourselves. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever run with ankle weights before. I used to do that a little bit. I haven't done it in a long time. But why is it that people would do things like that? I saw somebody on the mountain not too long ago with a backpack on the front turned around backwards, a backpack on his back, and then two side little saddle things and ankle weights, all filled, you know, all of those filled with rocks, with weight. Why would anybody do that? Why would anyone take on that kind of discomfort? That kind of effort, because obviously that person, there's a goal that's worth reaching, that all of that effort is validated in taking on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, I buffet my body. The New International Version says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. Why would I go through that discomfort? Why would I place that kind of thing in my life? Because I realize the importance of what it is that I'm trying to accomplish. And so did Rizpah. And let me just say to you this morning, and I'm thinking about myself, that I think that some of us need to lay out some sackcloth. That we need to go into our closets and replace some of those thick foam mattresses and comforters with a little sackcloth sometimes, so that we won't forget, so that we'll pay attention, so that we'll be focused. And perhaps if Peter, James, and John had had a little bit of that, they wouldn't have fallen asleep. And Jesus wouldn't have had to say, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Maybe if they'd laid out some sackcloth, that wouldn't have happened. And we need to think about that. I think that Rizpah, secondly, exemplifies a spirit of perseverance and self-sacrifice. Rudyard Kipling, I don't know if he had this story in his mind when he wrote a poem to his mother in the late 1800s called Mother O' Mine, Mother O' Mine. He said, if I were hanged on the highest hill, Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine, I know whose love would follow me still. Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine. If I were condemned of body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole. Mother O' Mine, O Mother O' Mine. This lady was crazy. Crazy, out of her mind, loopy, batty. How could anybody? What would make anybody do what she did? And I can picture the people as they're sitting in, looking in their homes out their window, out into the distance, and seeing this crazy lady out there, thinking, what in the world is she doing? And I wonder if maybe there were people that would say that kind of thing about Noah, or about Abraham, or Paul. Or maybe even, hopefully, about us sometimes. What would make anybody do what these people do? And give of their time, and give of their money, and occupy Sunday like this, and go Wednesday night and study the Bible. And, well, you know, these people are crazy. The kind of dedication that is being offered. Look at what you're giving up. Did you notice how long that she stayed with this? Did you notice how long that she was there? Look back at 2 Samuel 21 just for a moment. This wasn't for a few days. This wasn't for a week. This wasn't for a few weeks. This was for a few months. This was for a few months. It says that she did this, second part of verse 10, from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. That's about 3 to 4 months at the very minimum, a period of time. And that's how long that she had dedicated herself to taking care of the bodies of her children. You know, in Mexico, when someone dies, there's usually a day or two that people come into the house and they spend time with that body of the deceased and with their family. Now, here in the North, you folks aren't as crazy as some folks in the South, but in the South, they would sit up with the dead. You ever heard of that expression? Amen. And they would do that with people that have passed from this life. For a day or two, just staying in the home, staying in the house with that one that has passed away and said in some way, and sitting up with the dead. Talking with Russ and Liz as they were here, they were talking about India. They set a dead body out in the street for a couple of days. This is for months. And Rizpah is carrying out her vigil for months. Is this the longest funeral service ever? I don't know. But she was going to stand guard until these seven received a proper burial, received the desired rest. And she would stop at nothing until that rest was obtained. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 through 11 talks about a rest that remains for us. And how we ought to be dedicated, be on guard lest any would fall short of that rest. It's worth that. And can you picture this in your mind, day after day and night after night, throwing stones as birds would come and try to alight themselves? And she would have a pile of rocks and she would drive those birds away, those vultures away, or sticks that she would throw at little smaller vermin that would come, or maybe a longer spear that she had sharpened that if there were any wild beasts that would come, that she could protect her children. And the escalating exhaustion and the weight loss and the discomfort and all that went along with that. I think we can make application of this. Folks, that if a parent would make this kind of effort for a dead child, how much more should they a living one? And to understand that God is paying attention to this kind of love, no doubt, that was being expressed. And God does pay attention to that kind of love. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. Now, when I was going through this, I think that I've read this story before, but the next part of it had never jumped out at me. And the next part of it, to me, maybe is as great a lesson as any of this, and that is the effect that she had on other people. That her faithfulness served as a motivation to others. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. Because this is kind of a beautiful appendix to this month-long effort that she made. In verse 11 it says that David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. You see, what happens here is that David's heart is pierced as a result of what this lady did. David has left something undone for a period of time. Saul and Jonathan's bones have not been buried. They have not been given the kind of proper attention that they should be given. Now he hears about what this woman has done, and he must do the same for Saul and for Jonathan. I don't know that there's any indication in this story at all that she ever said a word. She didn't have to say a word. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, that the conduct of a chaste and godly woman can win an unbelieving husband even in such a circumstance as that. She wasn't crying out and screaming at the top of her lungs and complaining. She just loved her boys. She did what was right, and she won without a word. What a great example that is. There's been occasions in my life where a brother or a sister's actions have convicted me and caused me to be convicted by what they have done. Even recently in my trip to Mexico and the loving generosity that was shown toward people that you don't know. Or even young people who would give of their allowance come and say, I want you to help somebody with that. Or a sister that one time sold all of her precious china to help support me to go preach the gospel in Mexico, convicted me in her love for the truth. And David is convicted of the bodies of these ones that needed to be honored and that had not received the honor that was due them. And because of this lady's faithfulness and her devotion and her love, she rubs off on him. And now he does the same. And ultimately, because of her, 9 people received the kind of honor that they were due because of what she did. I'm sure that was quite an effect on her family and upon her friends. Well, notice in closing here at verse 14, because all of this takes place, and verse 14 tells us that it had an effect on the Lord as well as they go and do this. It says, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zilah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. After all that Rizpah had done, really she started it, and now David has finished it, and now the land is healed. What a great story. And we can maybe skim over a story like that and fail to recognize the effect of a woman and her example. Remarkable Rizpah. What an amazing character that she was. One of the most terrifying stories, I think, in the Bible. And there's a lot of stories in Scripture that you read that are absolutely astounding. We're going to look at some of those as we go through the next few months. But at the same time, isn't this one of the greatest love stories that you could read? Terrifying, but at the same time, quite a love story of a mother for her children. I think there's a faint picture of Jesus Christ in this story. You know, Rizpah could not accomplish what she so badly would have wanted to, and that is to bring her children back. To bring her children back and her nephews back. How she would have wanted to do that if she could. But she only could look upon their dead bodies. But Jesus Christ can bring us out of death. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 and verse 24 and 25, Jesus accomplished what this woman could not, and He loves like her, and even more, much, much more than she loves. He loves us. And He can raise the dead. And His sacrifice and His suffering made a way to where dead people can live again. And maybe that's you this morning, and you need to be made alive by the blood of Christ, by His sacrifice. In verse 24 of John 5, it says, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And then verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Oh, how Rizpah must have just wished that her boys could hear, and that she could talk to them again, and that they would come down off of the hill that they were killed upon. Jesus Christ can do that for us, and He can give us life. If you're dead this morning, won't you be made alive, be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins? If we can help you, won't you come? I'll stand.